Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 7, day 4 of our study of Esther. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about a review of Esther and Bible translations. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. Again, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and before we get started, I want to encourage you to read the book of Esther 10 times in 10 weeks. It really will transform your life. With that, let's go ahead and pray before we start today. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us? God, speak to us. Fill our hearts with the knowledge of you. We want to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with that, we're going to jump in today. I'm not going to be necessarily reading straight from the book of Esther. Today, I wanted to have a discussion about some of the differences that have been going on in this book. I've talked about, you know, the translation issues with the gallows versus the pike, talked about Ahasuerus, Xerxes, and I wanted to dive a little bit deeper into that today. I read from the NIV. Every single day I read from the NIV, and I've stated this very often throughout the course of the podcast. If you're a longtime listener, you've heard me say this before. I read from the NIV because it is the version in English that I get least tongue-tied with. I've read from so many different translations, ESV, New King James, NASB, and all of them, they're all good translations. I get tongue-tied when I'm trying to read them. Something about the way that the sentences are structured and things like that. The easiest one to read from is the New Living Translation, for sure. But it is not a word-for-word, thought-for-thought kind of translation. It's a more, I don't want to say dumbed down, but it's a more narrative reading thing. And so it's a little bit less useful for what I'm doing here on air. Now, I think it's a perfect translation. It's a perfectly fine translation to read from if you're just going through this. I actually have, if you're watching this on YouTube, you can see behind me, there's the Immerse set of Bibles right here, and they are the New Living Translation, the Immerse Bible. I highly recommend it. It's the New Living Translation, but there are no footnotes, like no commentary. There's no chapter numbers, and then there's no verse numbers. It looks and feels and reads like a novel. And that's because that's the way the original text was. There's no chapter numbers. There's no verse numbers. The only thing that has chapter numbers in all of Scripture originally is the Psalms, where the Psalms are actually numbered, Psalms 1 through 150. And so everything else in the Bible doesn't have chapter and verse numbers to it. We added that later for the purpose of commentary. And so all of these things are stripped out in that, and that's the New Living Translation. I think it's a perfectly good translation to read. It's just not a good translation for what I'm doing here on air. And so that's why I choose the NIV. I've never said that I think the NIV is the greatest translation, but I don't think it's a bad one. I think it's a perfectly good one. In fact, I encourage you, as you read through each book that we go through 10 times in 10 weeks, to actually switch translations. And it's really easy. If you have a smartphone and you get the Bible app, you can do that quite easily and for free. You can read it in multiple translations. You can have it read to you on an audio Bible for free on your phone using the Bible app, can read it to you in multiple translations. And I encourage you to do that because I'm not a Greek and Hebrew scholar. You're most likely not a Greek and Hebrew scholar. There's no way for us to be able to nitpick the translators about what they've done. But what we can do is we can read multiple translations and we can see where they have encountered difficulties in translating an ancient language into modern English. And the two different difficulties with that is ancient languages don't come with an instruction manual, right? They don't tell you, well, this is exactly what this means. There's no dictionary and thesaurus for ancient languages. Have to understand and figure that out from context. And then moving forward, we've got an English language that's constantly changing. And so there's multiple realities that are difficult. And in addition to that, one of the things that I think the NIV their most recent update to their translation, one of the things they're most criticized for is what could be considered gendered language. And the changing of gendered language, people have accused them of trying to be politically correct and things like that for taking gendered language out of the Bible. And the difficulty with that is many languages are actually gendered. If you speak Spanish or a lot of Latin-based languages, you know that you conjugate verbs differently depending on if you're speaking to a man or a woman or a group of people. Right. And so the rules in Spanish in particular, and this is true of a lot of Latin based languages, the rule is if I'm speaking to 500 women, I conjugate whatever verbs I'm using speaking to them in the female form. If I'm speaking to 500 men, I do it in the masculine. If I'm speaking to a room of 500 women and one man, I conjugate in the masculine because I'm speaking to a man in the room. And that's, listen, you can get angry about, you know, how maybe that's chauvinistic or, you know, male domineering, whatever you want, but that's just how it is. That's the reality of how those languages have been used and taught for centuries. Right. And so you've got that, if you're trying to translate and Hebrew is one of those gendered languages, not quite in the same way as Spanish per se, but you've got a gendered language. And again, it doesn't matter if you like that or not. That's just how it is. And so if you're trying to translate from something like that into English would be considered a neutered language. We don't have gendered conjugations. We don't do that in English. That presents problems, right? So you can say mankind. We can say mankind, and we don't mean men. We mean people, men and women all together, right? And so when you're translating mankind from the Bible, the original text of the Bible might say men, but the implication and context, sometimes it says men, it's referring to men, but what it might mean is mankind, all people, men and women, right? Sometimes the Bible specifically says men and women, right? There's a prophecy in Joel says, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, men and women. Right? It makes it very distinct, but a lot of times it's speaking in this broad sense of mankind, and it only says men. All right, so you've got those kinds of issues with gendered language moving forward. And so the most recent version of the NIV, the older versions NIV, would have said, if the Bible was using that gendered pronoun language, they would have said men, and then the NIV says men. And now they've more neutered it, really to fit the English language, by saying people. Now, in doing so, I I'm going to have some links to things that in the show notes in the description for today's episode. If you want to, I'd encourage you to look those things up. The NIV themselves, they have some information on this. I would encourage you to read that. I'll have the link to that. I think that what they're doing is perfectly appropriate. I don't think that this was necessarily some kind of political thing where they're trying to be politically correct. It's a difficult issue. It's a difficult issue to translate from a gendered language to a neutered language. With that being said, I personally believe, especially, and there's some specific cases I can think of in some of the Old Testament prophets, I think they've gotten this wrong. They've taken, because when you're doing that, when you're trying to take a gendered language and translate it to a neutered language, you have to use your best understanding, context clues, things like that to translate that. I think there's actually some places where the gendered language, when it's speaking in the masculine, is speaking specifically about the Messiah, specifically about Jesus. And they took those instances and neutered them, thinking that they are more broadly speaking of people. I'm not going to go into too many details. I can just think of a few off the top of my head where that's the case. And I disagree. I respectfully disagree with the NIV Translation Committee people for doing that, because I think they have used, and maybe not, I don't think they've done it on purpose necessarily, but I think they have strayed in some cases from translating to editorializing. The same thing I think could potentially be said with this difference between Ahasuerus and Xerxes. Now, with that said, it's well understood that and that Ahasuerus and Xerxes, they're virtually the same name. They're virtually the same name. And linguistically, this could be likened to if you're a native English speaker and you learn Chinese, we use completely different character sets, right? You can picture Chinese, Japanese style character sets. They used to use the exact same character sets. The Chinese have simplified theirs now, but you can picture Chinese character sets. You can picture Japanese character sets. We use completely different character sets, right? And if you're going from Japanese and Chinese, when they're using the same characters, you can actually read for the most part the same characters, but they pronounce them completely differently. They say them completely differently, even using the same character sets. And so if you're going to be translating from one to another, there is no perfect, easy translation from one language to another. One case of this that I can think of, like Arabic is another language like that. Arabic uses its own character set. It doesn't use a Roman character set, the Western A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They don't use that. They have their own alphabet, their own characters. Chinese and Japanese, even more complicated than that. When you translate it, I can think of multiple cases that were in the news and things like that. Many people refer to the terrible terrorist Osama bin Laden as Osama bin Laden with an O. Sometimes you would hear him referred to, in fact, the CIA always referred to him as Osama bin Laden with a U, and they would call him UBL in their, whenever they referred to him, they would come up with acronyms and things like that. All of the big terrorists had their own acronyms. It was UBL, not OBL. And so, and that's because the word in Arabic is not Osama or Usama. It's like this in-between sound that we don't really pronounce in English. And so to translate that into English looks funny. No matter how you do it, it doesn't give a perfect representation. If you're translating things from Chinese, very difficult into English, because Chinese is actually a very melodic language. The way that you pronounce something, even if you're saying the same syllables, the way that they're almost sung, the way that you pronounce them can actually change their meaning. And so translating that into English, into Roman letters, if it's the same words, it can be very difficult, very, very challenging. Got something very similar in Hebrew. Hebrew uses its own character set. Translating those things into English is very difficult, and it's always been difficult, right? In ancient times, you had ancient Hebrew, you had ancient Persian, you had ancient Greek. Greek is going to shortly, in this time period, come to dominate all of the languages, and Greek is going to become, even during the Roman period, when the Romans are in charge, everyone is still speaking Greek. Greek had that much of a cultural influence over this entire area. And so a lot of the early translations, in the first couple of centuries BC, first couple of centuries AD, it's all in Greek. And there's difficulties in translating these things between ancient Hebrew, ancient Persian, and ancient Greek. And so the name of the king is not Xerxes and it's not Ahasuerus. It's impronounceable to me. It's somewhere in between. And as we start manipulating the languages to try and translate them into whatever language we're going to, they get really funky, right? So Ahasuerus and Xerxes, if you can imagine this, they're basically the same name, referring to the same guy. Xerxes is the Greek translation of the Persian, and the Persian is not Xerxes, it's not Ahasuerus. It's this name that is virtually impronounceable to me. That's somewhere in between there. And the Greeks call him Xerxes. They, come up with this Greek version of his name, which again, Greek is a wholly different character set than the Roman character set we use. So this is really challenging, really, really challenging thing. So almost all linguists, all people agree that Ahasuerus and Xerxes are the same person. It's linguistically the same name, just using those difficult translation things to come up with. Almost every other translation of the Bible says Ahasuerus, because that is what the Hebrew says. The modern NIV takes the liberty of saying Xerxes. Now, I'm going to say, I think there's a 99.99999% chance that this guy is Xerxes, the son of Darius the First. And almost all historians agree on this. almost every Bible believing, every God fearing scholar, I believe, thinks that. But we never know those things 100% for sure. And so I disagree with the NIV translating this to Xerxes. I understand why they did it. I understand why, and I think that's fine. I'm not putting down the NIV for doing it. I just disagree. I think if the Hebrew says Ahasuerus, we should go ahead and say Ahasuerus as opposed to retranslating that back to Xerxes. But I hope you can understand why that's there. And again, I just disagree with their decision to do that. And that's coming from not a Greek and Hebrew scholar, right? I'm not that guy. So I respectfully disagree. The translators that do this, they're amazing, wonderful people. The gift that they have given to English-speaking humanity is incalculable. It can't be measured. It's invaluable. It's priceless. So I thank you, translators. I thank you. And on certain things, I respectfully disagree, but I do it with great respect and great honor because of the gift that these translators have given. And so, So I have some links specifically to the NIV where it's talking about different things. And there's people that have come up with conspiracy theories about why the NIV did this and that. It's all hooey. It's all hooey. These are good people doing good things. And at times there's just differences of opinion. That's fine. That's why it's a great privilege that we have as English speakers where we can bounce between these translations and see where these difficulties are. Because it is a difficult thing that they're doing, and we should thank them for it, not come up with weird conspiracy theories as to why they've done this or that. All right, with that said, the last thing I want to talk about was the difference between, if you read different translations, you see one translation, this translation says that they were going, he built a pike and that Mordecai was going to be impaled on the pike, that Haman ends up getting impaled on the pike, his sons are going to get impaled on the pike. Most other translations call it a gallows and they're getting hung on it. The issue there, this is not a, this is not a, one of those translation issues. I think that's, it's not the same as like the Xerxes, Ahasuerus things. I don't really disagree with this. The Persians, they impaled people on pikes. We know that from history. We can see that in their depictions of things. All of the other translations say gallows. And they say they were hung on a gallows. Here's the issue that I have with the NIV saying impaled on a pike. What I would rather the NIV had done would say hung on a pike or hung on a pole or something like that. I think it's not accurate for the other translations to say hung on a gallows. When we say gallows, we are envisioning like the old timey Western structure and thing that's been used for centuries where you actually build this structure. You know, when you're playing hangman, you've got this thing that juts out and the person hangs from that. That's a gallows in our mind. I think the implication from the Hebrew and from history is that they didn't build that. This is like a just a tall pole kind of structure. Now, I think that it's 75 feet tall. There was some structure behind this. I don't think they just found a 75-foot tree trunk and stuck it in the ground. Even that would have been difficult. I think there's some structure behind this, but I don't think it looked like a gallows. I don't think anybody thinks necessarily that it looked, any scholar thinks that it looks like a gallows. But when we're trying to understand this, that's the picture that most people have in their mind. In fact, most Renaissance artists and people like that, if they've drawn this, painted this, they draw a traditional gallows. We know from history that the Persians didn't do that. And the Hebrew words in this don't actually say gallows. They say a tree. They just basically say wood is what they're saying here, is erect wood and hang him on it. Now, the word in Hebrew is actually hung. It's not impaled, it's hung. And so I think what almost all of the translations are trying to express what's happening here. And in the end, Haman dies. How he dies, it doesn't matter. He dies really high up on display for everyone. The way that he dies isn't super important, but the way that people have understood this for centuries, I think it does kind of matter because being hung from a gallows, I think gallows is the wrong word. And I think impaled on a pike, I think pike is fine. Impaled on it, I don't think is, that's not the word that the Hebrew uses either. It actually says hung. Now, you can say that if you impale someone on a pike, they're kind of being hung on it. So maybe there's a little leeway there. There's a third option that people in ancient Greece and Rome thought is that this was a crucifixion. Now, the Persians didn't really crucify people. That wasn't a thing. That was a Roman thing. And so this is, I don't think any scholars today think that, but there was actually a thing amongst the Jews in ancient times that they would talk about Haman being crucified on this pike, being hung and crucified on this thing. And that would give them the ability to kind of lump Jesus in with Haman, kind of thinking that they're both bad guys. So the Jews, you know, they want to think of Jesus as a bad guy, not as bad as Haman in their mind, but still a bad guy that's like trying to lead people away. And in their experience, it was persecution against Jews by Christians throughout the Middle Ages and the early ages of Christendom. And so, you know, the thinking the Christians and their Jesus guy, they're persecuting us. And so let's lump them together with Haman. In fact, there were emperors after the Roman world had become Christianized that did not. So it's a traditional thing for Jews in Purim, the Feast of Purim, to hang an effigy of Haman, like they did here on the pike or on the gallows or the tree, the pole, whatever it was. Not gallows, but the thing, the tree, the wood. So they do this in effigy. And so it was very common at that time for them to crucify Haman on that. And that they actually had poems and sayings that they would say likening Haman to Jesus. And there's actually a famous poem. I have a link to this where Jesus talks to Haman in this poem and they're discussing which one of them had it worse. But the whole point is that they're mocking Haman and Jesus. And so one of the Christian emperors said it's actually, he made it illegal for Jews to hang Haman in effigy so that they couldn't propagate this whole farce about Jesus. They're making fun of Haman and Jesus. And so one of the Christian emperors made that illegal so they couldn't be making fun of Jesus. So those are kind of the three options throughout history that people have used. Traditionally Jewish, and especially centuries and centuries ago, they would depict Haman as being crucified because of the imagery of Jesus. The more modern times, we say gallows and hung, and the NIV and historical, maybe more accurate, would say impaled on a pike. Again, the Hebrew says hung on wood, right? And so you can look at that in many different ways. So I just wanted to bring that up as to why the different translations say different things. And I thought this was a good time to discuss why the NIV and different translations differ. It's a difficult thing. And I also wanted to say that I respectfully, again, disagree with the NIV on some of the decisions they've made, but I respectfully disagree. I don't think that they're doing this as politically correct kind of thing. They very, very clearly own that they're not doing it for politically correct thing. Their website, if you go and read the link, they are very clear and very not politically correct on that site about what they do and don't affirm and how these decisions were made. So none of that has any truth to it at all, as far as we know. These are good people trying to do good things. And again, the gift that they've given us in these translations, they're difficult and they're priceless gifts, I think, to the English speaking world. And so that was the discussion I wanted to have today. I wanted to dive a little bit into some of those things. Thanks for coming along with me on that. This is a little bit of a departure from our normal discussions on scripture, but I think is an important one for us to understand what's going on in the translations of God's word and how they're useful. And I encourage you, if you've been anti-NIV, don't be anti-NIV. It may not be your favorite translation. That's fine. Read whatever you want. Read multiple translations. I'm not bothered by that. I read it. It's. I don't think I have a favorite translation. I read it again because I get the least tongue-tied, not because, I have some affiliation with them or anything like that. And I do at times respectfully disagree with the translations that they've come up with. So, in summary, English translations, good. It's awesome if you're a native English speaker, because we have so many English translations to choose from. We actually have a privilege that we can listen to and read multiple ones to see where these difficulties are. And I encourage you to do that as you read the Book of Esther 10 times in 10 weeks. Swap the translation that you're reading to see where those difficulties are. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Aaron Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.
Hey, thanks for tuning into the 10-Week Bible Study Podcast. If you've enjoyed this podcast, would you consider leaving a review for it on your podcast app of choice? It really helps other people find out about this podcast, and my heart is for people to fall in love with God's Word. Thank you.